Well, this morning I want in a few moments to minister God's word from 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 1 through 5. But we will read first of all in 1 Peter chapter 1 the opening greeting verses 1 and 2. And then we'll read from verse 22 of the first chapter. The first letter of Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, these are all provinces in modern-day Turkey, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, it's always a pleasure for me to be here with you at Covenant. It's kind of your minister and elders to invite me to minister God's word, and I count it a privilege to do so. You'll find it helpful if you're able to turn with me in your Bibles to the first letter of Peter, chapter 2. And this morning I would like us to reflect together on these opening verses. You will know, I'm sure, that the Christian life begins but does not end with the new birth. It begins with the new birth, as we saw in the latter verses of chapter 1. And until there is a new birth, a new beginning, a birth from above by the sovereign act and will and grace and purpose and mercy and love of God in sending the Holy Spirit to renew our sin deadened hearts, minds, and lives, until there is a new beginning, a new birth, the Christian life does not begin. But the new birth is not the end of the Christian life. It initiates us into the Christian life, but is not itself the end of the Christian life. And so in the opening verse of chapter 2, Peter, writing to these Christian believers in what is now modern day Turkey, tells them that he is writing in part that they may grow up into salvation. They have come to the new birth. They are, as he says in that opening verse, like newborn infants. But he doesn't want them to remain newborn infants. He wants them to grow up into their salvation. And it's very striking, at the end of his second letter, Peter concludes the letter with these words, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter understands that the salvation of God is encapsulated and incarnated in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. To grow up into salvation is to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll remember that Peter himself was a man who knew what it is to experience significant regression in his Christian life. He was a man who by experience had come to know that the Christian believer, even the most favored of believers, taught as he was from the very lips of the Son of God, that Christian believers are always but one breath away from falling away. And so Peter knows that the greatest need of these Christian believers who had experienced hostility and hardship and opposition and who had been dispersed because of their faith in Jesus Christ, Peter knew from experience that their greatest need was to have their lives sunk into the so great salvation of God provided for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is writing to Christians when he says, grow into your salvation. The opening verses of chapter 1 make that abundantly clear. He is writing to the elect exiles, to those whom God had chosen according to the foreknowledge, that is, the love of God in eternity of the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling by his blood. He is writing to men and women and boys and girls whom God had loved from times eternal, whom he had sanctified by his Spirit, and who had been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet, Peter can begin this second chapter saying, so put away all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. He is writing to Christians united to Jesus Christ, and yet he is constrained to say to them who had been born again of the Spirit of God, to them he says, put away all slander, all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, and all envy. You see, Peter understands that while in the gospel, God has come to deal with the guilt of our sin and to overcome the power of sin in our lives, he has not yet been pleased to remove sin's presence from our lives. Its guilt has been dealt with. Its power has been broken forever. But sin yet remains in us. We are not yet glorified. Sin yet remains in us to trouble us, and through us to trouble others. And so Peter writes, so, because you have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God, because you have become newborn babes by the grace of God in the gospel, it now befits you to wage war with the sin that yet remains in you and to put away all malice, envy, hypocrisy, slander, and deceit. If you are a Christian here this morning, do you know that your greatest need this morning is to grow up into your salvation? If you have tasted that the Lord is good, if indeed, says Peter, you have tasted that the Lord is good, do you understand this morning that while you have many, many needs, your greatest need is to sink your life the more deeply, the more profoundly, the more securely in the so great salvation that God has given to you in His Son, Jesus Christ? And the question I want us really to think about this morning and to attempt to answer in some measure is this: but how do I grow up into salvation? How do I grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ Himself is the salvation of God. It's very striking, isn't it, that Paul, for example, in his letters, 14 if you think like me, but 13 if you think like most people, that in all his letters, Paul never once uses the word Christian to describe a Christian. Uniformly in Paul's letters, a Christian is someone who is in Christ, who has been united to Christ, who has been joined indissolubly to Jesus Christ, who lives out his or her life in union with Jesus Christ. And that's because Paul understood that salvation is all about Jesus Christ. That the greatest identity or identifiable feature that we can make of a Christian is that he or she is in Christ. So how do we grow up into Christ? If we are in Christ by the mercy of God, if we have been savingly united to the Saviour, for that's what salvation is. Salvation isn't some kind of gift dislocated from the person of Jesus Christ. In salvation, God gives us Jesus Christ, the Saviour. But how are we then to grow up into Christ, who is our salvation? Let me mention five things from these verses. Number one, growing up in Christ rests on God's prior grace to us in Christ. Growing up in Christ rests upon God's prior grace to us in Christ. Before he commands, and Peter is issuing commands, put away all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Before he issues commands, he has already spoken and written to these Christian believers about the grace of God that has come to them in the gospel. He describes them in the opening verse of his letter as elect exiles, foreknown of God the Father from times eternal. In eternity, God had set his love upon them, not because of any foreseen deserving in them, but because of God's own good pleasure and purpose. They are eternally loved. They have been sanctified by the Spirit. That is to say, they have been set apart by the Holy Spirit unto God Himself. And God in Christ has come and sprinkled them with the blood of cleansing. Their sins have been washed clean. And it's to such people that Peter now says, so put away all malice and all deceit. And the little word so that introduces the second chapter is a grammatical connective. It connects with what's just gone before and what has gone before. You have been born again, he says, by the living, enduring Word of God. The Word that endures forever has brought you by the mercy and love of God to the new birth. You belong to the family of God. Therefore, as a result of that, put away these sins which will hold back and hinder your growth in Jesus Christ. You see, there is a grammar to the gospel. And the gospel's grammar, as many of you will know, is simply this, that the indicatives of grace precede always the imperatives of duty. That is to say, the commands of God are rooted and grounded in his great love to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why, if you were ever to be asked, why do you keep God's commandments? The gospel answer is always thus: because the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And that is the great incentive to obedience, isn't it? And Peter, like the whole of the Bible, roots and grounds what he is going to say by way of commandment in the prior grace of God to us in Jesus Christ. And the effort that he will press upon us and the commandments that he is about to lay upon us, he roots in God's prior grace to us in Jesus Christ. That's why the great hallmark of a Christian should always be principally, primarily, and principally love to God. And it's in his love to us and our responsive love to him that the life of obedience is rooted and grounded. And so if we are to grow up into Christ, we need to understand that growth in Christ rests on God's prior grace to us in Christ. But then secondly, he tells us that growing up into salvation requires that we put away sin. That we put away sin. So put away all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now, I was thinking about that this past week, and two thoughts in particular were running round my mind. Why does Peter begin like this with negatives? Why does he begin by saying put away? Why does he not begin by saying clothe yourselves with the graces of Jesus Christ? Why does he begin with negatives? Paul does that, doesn't he? Very strikingly in Ephesians chapter 6. He's been enjoining wives to submit to their husbands and husbands to love their wives and children to obey their parents. And then he says, fathers, don't exasperate your children, but bring them up in the nurture and discipline of Christ. He doesn't begin by saying, now fathers, raise them up, fondly cherish them in the nurture and admonition of Christ. He begins with the negative. Don't exasperate them. Isn't that very striking? Don't you think? And maybe you've got reasons in your own mind as to why Peter writes the way he does here. But I think as a pastor, Peter understands that this is how he needs to address men and women for whom indwelling or remaining sin is an ever-present reality. He has sought, first of all, to ground what he is about to say in the prior grace of God. But now he begins acknowledging and recognizing the psychological or the existential reality of the life of faith by saying, now here's what you need to do if you're to grow up into Christ. There are sins you need to be putting away. But the other question that was running around my mind as I was thinking about this passage this past week was this. Why does he mention these sins in particular? Why does he mention malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander? Doesn't every sin hinder our spiritual growth? Absolutely. So why does he mention these particular five? One possibility is that it was these sins that were the prevailing sins of the culture of that day. And Peter is summoning them to live counter-cultural lives. Christians are to live counter-cultural lives. We are not to be squeezed into the mold of this world. We are to resist and refuse the particular sins that belong to our particular culture. We live in a culture today, in your country and in mine, where style is more important than substance. We live in identical, in a sense, cultures in the West, where sins of the flesh, if I can speak so, are placarded as being normal and normative. And I think that the Church of Jesus Christ needs a healthy dose of godly Puritanism. Not Puritanicalism, but Puritanism. Learning to resist and refuse the pressure of the culture to see people and to judge people by how they look and how they dress and how they appear. And it may be in those days, back in the first century, these sins of malice and envy and deceit and slander and hypocrisy were the sins that scarred the ancient world. But the more I thought about it, the more it seemed to me that Peter was actually saying something else. You see, when you think about it, there is actually a common factor or feature to these five sins. And the common feature or factor is simply this: they all of them together seek to promote self at the expense of others. Sometimes in obvious ways, through malice and slander and envy, bringing people down in order that you might be lifted higher. Or with hypocrisy, and the word has this idea of being a pretender or a play actor, pretending to be more than you are. In the ancient Greek world, the hypocrites was a man, it was always a man who acted a part, who wore a mask, who pretended to be other than he really was. And that's why, not Peter here, but Paul uses the negative of hypocrites when he says Christians are to be an hypocritos, without dissimulation, without insincerity, without mask wearing. We are to be men and women who live in the light, who don't try and make ourselves more than we really are. And I wonder if these five sins are mentioned by Peter because maybe he's heard something, or maybe he's speaking generally and knows that the great battle the Christian has is not with particular sins as such, but with a yet self that battles with remaining indwelling sin. Someone asked me a little time ago, what's been your greatest problem in the Christian ministry? I was retiring from Cambridge after 37 years in the ministry. And they said, what's been your greatest problem? And without thinking, I was able to say, myself. I've been my greatest problem. That sounds very super spiritual, but I meant it. I believe it. I feel it. Yes, I've to contend with the world and the devil. But it's this self that has been renewed by God in his grace and the gospel, but which yet partakes of remaining and dwelling sin that is my greatest trouble all through life and all through my ministry. Self-seeking to promote itself, push itself, make itself seem more than it really is. And Peter says, put away. Now that's easier said than done, isn't it? How do you put away sin? How do you put away not just these sins, but all sins? How do we put them away? Listen to these words of John Owen, the great 17th century English Puritan. They're great words because they take us to the heart of how a Christian puts away sin. Let faith look on Christ in the gospel as he is set forth dying and crucified for us. Look on him under the weight of our sins, praying, bleeding, dying. Bring him in that condition into thy heart by faith. Apply his blood so shed to thy corruptions, and do this daily in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how you put away sin. You apply the blood of Christ shed for your corruptions to your sin. You bring Christ in his crucified glory to bear on your sin. You say, Lord Jesus, I am unable and ill-equipped, and to my shame at times, undesiring of putting away these sins. Come in thy blood-shedding power and kill my corruptions, that you died irrevocably, fully and finally to deal with on Calvary's cross. If we are to grow up into Christ, there are sins that are to be put away, and only by the power of our blood-shedding Jesus Christ will those sins be put away. Now maybe this morning, the sins that trouble you and that most mar your Christian life are not malice or envy or hypocrisy or slander, although I'm sure all of those in some measure are found in all of our lives. Maybe there are other particular sins. Maybe you've been dabbling in internet pornography. Men and women, young and old. Maybe you've been less than faithful to your wife in your heart or to your husband. Maybe you have been prevaricating in some way or another. bring Jesus Christ and his shed blood to bear on your corruptions. You see, Owen has it so right. Until we see sin for what it really is, and you only see sin for what it really is, not at Mount Sinai, but at Mount Calvary. Is it Thomas Goodwin who said, if you would know what sin is, go to Mount Calvary. And it's in the light of the cross that we see sin for what it is. It was those sins that my Saviour died to deal with. How could I continue in them when he shed his precious blood to wash me clean from them? And then thirdly, we grow up in our salvation when we use the God-appointed means for growing up in our salvation. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. Now, some of your translations will have long for the pure milk of the word. Well, that's implied. But it's the pure spiritual milk. And of course, he's simply developing what he's written at the end of chapter 1. This word is the good news that was preached to you. We grow up in our salvation when we long for. Now notice the intensity of the language. When we long for the pure spiritual milk of the word. We're told in the Gospels that our Lord Jesus Christ grew in favour with God and with man. How did he grow? There wasn't a channel from the divine nature into the human nature. He wasn't a divinized man. How did our Lord Jesus Christ grow? Isaiah 50, the third servant song. Morning by morning, he wakens my ear to hear as one who is taught. The Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity wasn't excused the discipline of sitting under, reading, hearing, memorizing, meditating on the Word of God. He sucked in the pure spiritual milk of the Word. Morning by morning, he wakens my ear to hear. God's normal means for maturing us, nourishing us, growing us into Christ is through his word. Now, not the word of God separated from the Spirit of God. Because without the Holy Spirit, we may as well burn our Bibles. Said John Owen, simply paraphrasing 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. Didn't our Lord Jesus say, man shall not live by bread alone? Isn't it remarkable when Satan comes to tempt the Lord Jesus as he begins his public ministry? I'll give you all of this, he says, if you bow down and worship me. What does Jesus do? He goes to the book of Deuteronomy. Twice in chapter 6 and once in chapter 8 to repulse the evil one. Now, Jesus didn't have a Bible in his hand. He didn't pull out of his pocket a Hebrew Bible. He knew the scriptures. He had hidden God's word in his heart that he might not sin against God. And he himself is the center and substance of the word of God. Whoever eats my flesh, John 6, and drinks my blood, he it is who knows me and grows up into me. There's a very simple reason why the vast majority of Christians struggle and are prisoners of their circumstances and are like stunted infants in their faith. They starve themselves of spiritual food. You know that John Calvin in Geneva preached 7 or 8 times every week, as well as writing commentaries and tracts and treatises and disputations and this and that and the other. He preached 7 or 8 times a week. Now, why was that? Because he loved preaching? Well, probably he did, but that's not the reason. Why were there 7 or 8 preaching services in Geneva every week? For a simple reason. To help God's people resist the world's diet of false illusions. Calvin knew that God's people needed to be saturated in God's word if they were to grow up into Christ. And isn't that what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 19? The law, that is the teaching of the Lord, is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, it makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, and so on. God's principal means, not his only means, but his principal means of growing us up into Christ is the ministry of his word. That's why you should seize upon every opportunity. Seize upon every opportunity to sit under the ministry of the word of God, that you might the better resist the diet of the world's false illusions. You young folk, you teenagers who are here this morning, I didn't come to Christ until my late teens. I had no Christian background, no church background whatsoever. Didn't know a verse in the Bible before I came to Jesus Christ. Well, except David's lament over Saul on Mount Gilboa, but that's another story. I don't think my home possessed the Bible. I had been seduced by the world's false illusions. And when I came to Jesus Christ, or when Jesus Christ came to me, it was as if the world's false illusions were smashed to smithereens before my eyes. I know that my Christian life ebbs and flows, and the reason why most often it ebbs is because I have not given myself as I ought to the means of grace, to feeding upon the bread of life, who is Jesus Christ. He is the gospel. He is the centerpiece of Holy Scripture. All roads lead to Jesus Christ in Holy Scripture. Fourthly, growing up in Christ requires that we sink our lives into the life of the Church of God. That, I think, is the point in verses 4 and 5, and I briefly conclude. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house into a holy priesthood. You see what Peter is saying? The Christian life is a communal, corporate life. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're not only brought into union with Christ, you're brought into union with the people of Christ. You're not only joined to the head, you're joined to his body. And you cannot grow into Christ without being visibly joined to his body, belonging to his church. Governed and guided by his shepherds, his under-shepherds. Nourished by the word of his ordained servants. Blessed with the fellowship of like-minded, like-hearted believers. It's together with all the saints that we learn how high and wide and long is the love of God. Ephesians 3:19. Just imagine for a moment my hand. It decides one day to separate itself from this antiquated body. Says to itself, this Ian Hamilton, you know, he was fun to be with, but you know now he's getting older and he's just not as vibrant as he once was. I'm just going to amputate myself. Well, I would guess, if you could imagine such a thing, that for a few moments, an amputated hand would be a spectacle. You'd be thinking, look at that. That's amazing. And then it would putrefy. It would turn black. It would be cut off from its natural environment. It would wither. It would shrivel. It would die. Because the natural environment for growth is community. When our Lord Jesus Christ called the disciples to himself, do you remember what we're told in Mark's Gospel? He called them first. For what reason? What was the reason? Could almost ask if someone tell me. What was the reason? What are we told? Some of you know your Bibles well. You're all thinking, if I get it wrong, I'll sound silly. Well, you won't sound silly. To be with him. He called them to be with him. Why? Because he needed, in his humanity, the communion of the saints. You see, the Holy Trinity is characterized by withness. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Holy Trinity is a community, a communion of love. And the church is to reflect that communion of love in its life together. You see, you're not just saved to serve. You're saved first to belong. And you will never grow up into Christ unless you sink your life into the visible church of Jesus Christ. You might think you are, but you're self-deceived. There's much more that could be said, but one last thing. Why does the Lord want you and want me to grow up in our salvation? You say, well, that's a no-brainer, Ian. If we grow up in our salvation, we shall be mature. Ephesians 4, we won't be knocked about by every wind of doctrine. If we grow up into Christ, we will become useful servants of God. All that's true. But it doesn't answer the question, why? Why does God want us to grow up into Christ? Romans 8:29. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Do you know why God wants you to grow up into Christ? To bring glory to his Son. Your salvation and mine is only God's proximate purpose. His ultimate purpose is to exalt his Son and make him the firstborn among many brothers. And what does the writer to the Hebrews tell us about the exalted Christ as he orchestrates the worship of heaven? For he is the great worship leader of the church. What does Hebrews 2 tell us? The Savior says, here am I and the children God has given me. God's purpose is not just to conform you to Christ. That's his proximate purpose. His ultimate purpose is in doing that, that Christ might thereby be the firstborn, the prototokos among many brothers, that he might be the centerpiece of heaven, that there might be creaturely analogues of the Son populating glory. So says Peter, grow up in your salvation. Put away what hinders that growth and cultivate what will nourish that growth, and do so sinking your life into the life of the community of faith, and together we grow up into salvation. May God bless to us his word this morning.